All right, let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians, this wonderful book of Ephesians. Again, it's really meant to so awestruck us with what this is all involved in, what God has involved us in. See, sometimes we just focus on certain aspects of our salvation. We make it very man-centered. But Ephesians is going to force us to not only look at it from man's perspective, but to look at it from God's perspective. Getting saved, I say this all the time, and I think I've had a lot of people say they found it very helpful, is getting saved isn't our way to get God involved in our things. Getting saved is God's way to get us involved in His things. And let me tell you, especially as we go through Ephesians, God's things are way bigger, way better, way more important than our things. The goal of Ephesians is to get us to replace our things with God's things. Replace our earthly viewpoint with His heavenly viewpoint. Replace His priorities. Replace our priorities with His priorities. Make what's important to Him important to us. And as we begin to do this, we'll appreciate the wonder. It'll stabilize our Christian life because we won't be trying to get God to do things He's not doing today. And we won't be trying to get God to do things we want Him to be doing today. We'll be involved in things God is really doing today and has really involved us in today. And that's why it's so important now. This one's Satan and the Secret. And we're going to take a look at what this proclamation of the mystery involves. This revelation of the mystery tells believers that having been placed in Christ, they are caught up in God's gracious purpose for the universe, centered and united in Christ. Let's read that. Verse 10, Ephesians 1, verse 10. This is really the key verse. It explains why he's brought this up, where he's going with it. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And how is he going to gather together the whole universe in Christ? Well, he's going to do it in this way. He's going to create a group of redeemed humanity called the Nation of Israel, and he's going to use the Nation of Israel to restore his glory on earth. He's going to restore his glory with the in Christ Nation of Israel to restore his glory on earth. How is he going to restore his glory in the heavenlies? Through another in Christ group of redeemed humanity that's, as he says earlier in verse 4, us in Christ, the body of Christ. And he's involved us in this wonderful thing, and he wants us to participate in it intelligently as adult sons and daughters. That's what we've already learned in the previous verses in Ephesians. He wants us, he chose us in Christ. He chose us in Christ to be his vehicle of service today in this dispensation of grace, really bigger in his mystery program. And we are in his vehicle of service. We're not in the nation of Israel. We're in the body of Christ. And he predetermined, predestinated us, not unto salvation, but unto being brought into his family as adult sons and daughters. And he did that because he wants us to participate in his business. He doesn't want to leave us in the dark. He doesn't want us to be off rambling around in the dark, stumbling through life. He wants us to be involved in something of infinite and eternal value. And he doesn't just do that to tease us. He does it and actually reveals it to us. Look at verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us. Notice it's that past tense and goes on into the future. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. He's revealed it to us now, and he wants us involved. And in order to do that, he brought us in his family as adult children so that we could do that. I like the business kind of analogy to that. He wants us involved in the Father's business. He wants us to be able to be instructed in the Father's business plan. He wants us to be able to follow it and appreciate it so that we can advance the Father's business. Now, if you don't like the business analogy, someone else gave me another analogy. I like this one. I don't know as much about sports as I know about business, though. So someone else told me the analogy of a playing field. You know, when we're in our Bible study on John, a non-Pauline scripture, we're on the playing field, but we're up in the stands. We're looking down at what God's doing with the nation of Israel playing the game, let's say football, down, and he's playing the game with Israel. We're up in the stands appreciating and viewing it. When we're in Ephesians, one of Paul's scriptures, when we're in Ephesians, we're down on the playing field playing the game. And we get the instruction, Paul says here, from this superabounding wisdom and prudence that comes from the full knowledge of the revelation of the mystery. We learn the game plans. We need learn the game rules. You know, if you play, now again, I don't know much about sports, but this much I'm pretty sure I have right. If you try to play football following the rules of basketball or baseball, you're going to be all messed up, right? Do I at least have that right about sports? So you're going to get y'all messed up. Well, that's what most of Christianity is doing. They're trying to play God's game, but they're using the wrong set of instructions. They're trying to follow Israel and her prophetic programs instructions, or religious systems instructions, or theological systems instructions, and they're all running down. Most of historic Christianity is down on the field, believing, even amongst both true believing Christianity. They're running the wrong way. They're kicking the ball through the wrong goal. They're going this way and that way. They don't know what they're doing. God doesn't want it that way. He says, that's why Paul says, he abounds to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's brought us into the eternal counsel of the triune Godhead when he came up with this plan in eternity past. Now he's revealing it to us. And he's bringing us into it. He wants us involved in this. He wants us to participate in it and be involved in things of infinite and eternal value that we can take with us as we go into our heavenly realm, either through death or through the rapture event. So this revelation sweeps us up into Christ. He's going to gather the whole universe in Christ through two groups of in Christ, two in Christ groups of redeemed humanity, the body of Christ and the nation of Israel. And with those two centered in Christ groups, he's going to recreate the universe based, and it's all going to be in Christ. This previously kept secret role has to do with ruling with Christ in the heavenlies and the invisible spiritual realm, especially after those evil heavenly powers and rulers are permanently removed from their positions of authority. This was accomplished through the cross. They've already lost the battle. They've already been vanquished. We could read, we won't turn there today for time's sake, but we could read either even over in Ephesians 4 and especially in Colossians 3, we could read where he's already done the victory parade through heaven. They're already vanquished. They've already been condemned. They've already been found guilty, and they've already been sentenced. But the sentence hasn't been carried out yet. Now that answer, and so we got to ask the question: why hasn't the sentence been carried out? The sentence is he's going to take all his enemies in the spiritual realm and the earthly realm, but now we're just kind of focused on the heavenly realm. All those evil spiritual powers, the followers of Satan, he's going to take them, he's going to cast them in the lake of fire. Why hasn't he done it yet? Well, if he removes the powers from the heavenly realm, casts them in the lake of fire, what does he need to put in this place? In eternity past, when God designed the creation of the universe in his wisdom and prudence, he created within the heavenly and within the earthly realms a governmental structure. And they're filled, they're supposed to be filled with God and his good angels and spiritual beings, and the cherubims and seraphims and angels and all that. But they fell. Remember, Satan ascended, and he gathered followers and he usurped God's people, God's beings, spiritual followers, and replaced them with his own. Now, what's God doing now? They've already been vanquished, they've already been condemned, they've already been sentenced. What's the only thing God's waiting for? He's waiting for us. This is 2,000 so far years of this dispensation of grace. He's calling out the ones who are going to replace those powers, those evil powers and principalities in the heavenly realm. And once this church, the body of Christ, reaches its fullness, Paul talks about that in Romans 11:25, he's going to, through the rapture event, remove the body of Christ from its ambassadorial stage down here on earth. You know what ambassadors do, right? Their citizenship is in another country, but they serve in a country that's not their own. We're going to be recalled to our country, the heavenly country, he tells the Philippians, citizens of heaven. And he's going to restart his program on earth and finish off Daniel's time schedule, that last seven-year tribulation period that culminates in the return of Christ. He's going to destroy all his enemies, and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth, and he's going to reestablish the heavenly realm, rule the kingdom on earth through the nation of Israel, and he's going to rule the heavenly realm through the body of Christ. And then the whole universe will be operating in accord with him. Right now, he's just waiting. The sentence hasn't been carried out because he's still calling out members of the body of Christ. When that reaches its fullness, no one knows when, no one knows how many, no one knows any of that. Only God knows. When that reaches its fullness, when that last member of the body of Christ is in place, rapture event occurs, and it'll restart his program with the nation of Israel on earth. We'll be taken into the heavenly realm. And it'll begin then to all fall in place. The sentence will be carried out. So this was all accomplished. It's already, they've already been vanquished through the cross. And he did this by taking Satan in his own craftiness. We began to look at that last week. We'll go back and do some more work on that this week. But here, what I want to point out now is there is nothing they can do to alter what God is doing with us. There's nothing they can do to thwart God's plan with us in the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. There's nothing Satan can do. There's nothing all his evil realm can do. There's nothing in the earthly realm or human rulers and powers. There's nothing in the spiritual heavenly realm, the powers and princes there. There's nothing that can thwart God's plan. Let's just look at a couple examples. We've already looked at Ephesians 1:21 and 22. I guess we could just read it since we're right here. Ephesians 1, verse 20, he's talking about the power of the resurrection here. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So now remember that mind of Satan that he was ascending. I will ascend through the heavens. I will ascend. I'll ascend. I'll ascend. And you know, as far as he got, Christ went higher. Christ was exalted higher. Notice it says he went far above all powers and principalities. He went far above Satan. Satan said he'd ascend and ascend and ascend and be like the Most High God. He never made it. Be happy about that. He never made it. And Christ was exalted and ascended far above that, above all. That goes back to our point here. These powers have already been vanquished. We're just waiting for the sentence to be carried out and their incarceration to occur. So he's been exalted above all. See, there's nothing they can do. He's above all other powers and principalities. Nothing can thwart God's plan. Let's see this more distinctly in Romans 8. We've been spending a lot of time in Romans 8. Last week we looked at the middle of Romans 8. This week, last week, to really understand the middle of chapter 8, we should have done the beginning of chapter 8. You see how hard this is for me? Because before you know it, I'd be redoing the book of Romans. So we're not going to do that. Let's just go, we did the middle of chapter 8 last week. Let's go and just make this point that nothing can thwart God's purpose at the end of chapter 8. So let's just pick it up here. We should pick it up at verse 30, but we're going to pick it up. Verse 30 basically says what the first six verses of Ephesians 1 says. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, remember in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, he chose. Let's begin at the beginning. Let's go to verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, remember in Ephesians 1, verse 4, he chose us in Christ, the body of Christ, to be his vehicle of service today. He foreknew that. He came up with that in eternity past. He also predestinate to be us to be conformed to the Son, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's Ephesians 1:5. Were we predestinated to? We weren't predestinated unto salvation. He didn't predetermine eternity past. Bob would be saved, but Tom won't be saved. See, that's just religious and theological mumbo jumbo that's dressed up with Bible verses to make you think it's in accord with God's word when it's really contrary to God's word. It tells us what we're predestinated to. It's the same thing here as it is in Ephesians 1:4. We're predestinated unto our sonship position. He determined he wasn't going to bring us in as little children. He's going to bring us into his family as adults, sons and daughters, because he wants us to be able to right off the bat, take his things and make use of them and be involved in the Father's business. You don't take a toddler, if you own a corporation, you don't take your little 3 or 4 year old to the corporate meetings, right? It would mean nothing to them. You can't do anything with that. They have to stay there till they grow up. Then you take them as adult sons and daughters, you take them to your misery, you hope they appreciate your business and want to be involved in it. That's like what God's doing. He's brought us in. He hasn't predetermined unto salvation. He's predetermined to eternity past that he's going to place us into his family as adult children so that we can participate in his business. We're adopted into his family as adult sons and daughters. I don't have to say anyone here that when it says sons, it's generic. It means son. It doesn't just mean boys and men. It means girls and women too. It's a generic word, like we say mankind. We don't mean just men. It's just a generic word. So sons, it means all believers. It's male or female. And we're brought into this adult sonship position. We're by adoption. But now we get another piece of the puzzle. That's Ephesians 1:4. But here in verse 29, he says, conform to the image of his Son. How does our adoption into the family of God make us his sons? Because we're being conformed into the image of the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't a son because he's adopted into the family of God. He's the Son because he's by nature and being God the Son. We're conformed into his image, in that sense, adopted into his family. And so the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who we did predestinate unto sonship position, them he also called. Now that you're in his family as adult sons and daughters, he's calling you. Everyone, if you're a believer here this morning, if you've put your faith and trust in the personal work of his Son on that cross for you, everyone here, whether you recognize it or not, have been placed into his family as adult sons and daughters, and he's calling. He's calling you, and he wants to involve you in his heavenly purpose. Dare I go look at another verse? I guess let's look at one. Keep your finger here. See, this is what happens. These hours are way too short because then I go off on these little side things. But I got to show you this because the book of Philippians, here's another one we're in all the time. At Philippians 3, verse 14, Philippians 3, verse 14. We'll just look at this quickly. Look what Paul says here. Philippians 3, verse 14. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high, the upward, the heavenly calling of God in Christ Jesus. Those whom he's placed in the body of Christ as his adult children, conforming them to their sonship position, conforming them to the Son. He's now calling us. Be involved in my business. Be involved in my upward calling. Be involved in this, my heavenly purpose. Be involved in what I'm doing. He's calling on us to do that. Let's keep going. We're back to Romans 8. Verse 30, and whom he called, them he also justified. The minute we believe, we're justified through the personal work of his Son on that cross, who took all our sin and death and condemnation and wrath and judgment onto himself at that cross. And now when we believe, and he gives it to us as a gift, and we receive it by faith. And that we were justified in Christ, we're declared right, we're brought into a right relationship with God through Christ. Let's keep going. And those he justified, he glorified. We're guaranteed to be members, to be participants in his glory. The reflectors of his glory, the proclaimers of his glory, the recipients of his glory. We're guaranteed to have a position in his glory. Nothing can change it. Well, let's not lose track of why I'm even in this passage. Nothing can change it. Satan and all the powers in the evil realm, spiritual heavenly realm or the physical earthly realm, all individually or all put together, can't change it. And that's what he's going to do now. And he's going to give us the main reason why Satan and his evil plan can't do anything to change what God is accomplishing through us and as members of the body of Christ and his mystery program to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. Nothing can change it. And now we get, most people are familiar with this passage, but he's going to give three reasons. He's going to say, nothing in the earthly realm can change this. Nothing in the spiritual, heavenly, spiritual realm can change this. But what he's going to start out with? He's going to start out with the most and biggest one of all, that you almost don't need the rest of the passage if you have these verses, because not only can nothing in the earthly realm change this, nothing in the heavenly realm can change this, not even God himself can change this. That sounds pretty secure to me. Let's read it. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us to take us down, to nullify, to thwart God's plan and purpose with us? Verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see the logic here? If God gave the most important, valuable, precious thing he had, his Son, is he going to hold back anything else? It's the greater and the lesser. If he was willing to give his Son, he's willing to give anything less than that. Eternal security. Even God himself can't change it. Look, let's keep going. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God who justified him? God's declared us right, brought us into a right relationship with him. Having done that, is he now going to say we're wrong and kick us out? No, he can't do that. It's based on the personal work of his Son. That would be to say his Son's work wasn't enough. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father who makes intercession for us. Christ, is he going to condemn us? Remember what he did on that cross for us? He took all our condemnation onto himself, all our sin, freed us from sin, all our death, wrath, judgment, everything belonged to us as sinners and enemies and ungodly, and he took it all on himself at that cross, fully paying the penalty. Is he going to now condemn us? He's taken it all. He's removed it. So he starts out with this. You almost don't need the next verses, because if even God can't change this, No one else is going to be able to change it either. But I'm very glad Paul did go on and finish the thought here. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can anything that this evil world under the prince of the power of the air, under adverse circumstances, under the reign of sin and death, whatever it can throw up, whatever trial, whatever tribulation, whatever persecution, whatever, what were some of the other things, peril, the sword, like all the wars going on, the peril, persecutions, none of that can affect this. It can't change it. Nothing in the earthly realm. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, even death in the earthly realm can't change it. All the bad circumstances, all the trials, all the truth, they can't change it. Not even death itself can change this. Now he's going to go to the heavenly realm. Well, first he does a kind of a summary statement here. Nay, verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him, through Christ, that loved us. And how do we know he loved us? We don't look for it in our circumstances. He just listed out all the negative circumstances this world can throw in our way. That's not the measure of his love. The measure of his love is the cross, where he went and died for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, so that he could, as a free gift, give salvation, justification, eternal life, simply on the basis of faith. It's just receiving the free gift of the personal work of his son on that cross for us. And when we receive that by faith, it becomes ours. And we're more than conquerors. As ones in Christ, none of these things can touch us. Nothing in the earthly realm. Now let's look at the heavenly realm. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth. If you go to the highest point in heaven or the lowest point in hell and evaluate everything in between, there's nothing there that can separate us, as able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. Nothing in the earthly realm can change this. Nothing in the heavenly realm can change this. Not even God himself can change this. Because it's not based on us and what we do. It's based on Christ and what he did. And thank God for that. That's what's called eternal security. Nothing can touch us. Satan can't thwart God's plan. There's nothing he can do to thwart it. But there was something God could do to thwart Satan's plan. And for that, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. This, we introduced, I think, this a little bit last week. 1 Corinthians 2. We looked at Ezekiel 28:3. We're not going to turn back there again. Remember, that's the section. It starts out with a puny little human prince of Tyre who's saying these things, who's parroting the words and words of Satan, the mind of Satan. By the time you get a few verses later, you realize Ezekiel really isn't talking about this puny little human king of Tyre who's going to be off the scene shortly. He expands to now from the prince of Tyre to the king of Tyre. Now he addresses the great spiritual power behind the little puny human earthly power. And he describes Satan. And we looked at that last week, so we're not going to go there again. But he's created in fullness of wisdom and perfection of beauty. And he was supposed to use those things for in accord with God's plan and purpose. Instead, he used it in accord with his own plan and purpose. And we looked at that over the past couple weeks. But one thing we noted last week, as this prince of Tyre, this puny little prince of Tyre, parrots the words of Satan and the mind of Satan, he says, I'm wiser than Daniel. No one can keep a secret from me. No one can keep a secret from me. Therefore, no one can thwart my plan because I know all the secrets. I know everything that's going on. I know no one can keep me working secretly to thwart my plan because I know all secrets. No one can keep a secret from me. That's what Satan proclaimed in his pride. So guess what God did? He kept a secret from Satan and everyone else too. He just kept a secret. Satan's boasting, you created me full of wisdom. I'm the smartest guy in the universe. I can do anything I want. I know all the secrets. So God just kept a secret. Came up with it in eternity past, as we've been reading about in Ephesians 1. Before the foundation of the world, before creation and eternity past, God came up with this plan, and then he hid it away. He left it a secret. He didn't tell anyone. And he's going to use that. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom unto them. I guess we'll go to here. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And who are the perfect here? These are the believers. Paul uses the word perfect in two ways. One, and this goes back to that positional versus experiential. There's positional perfection in that we're created as new creations in Christ. We're fully and perfect and complete in Christ positionally. But there's another way he can use the word perfect too, and that's with regard more in a sense of maturity, and that's more has more to do with our experience. Paul uses these both. Let's go back to Philippians. I know I shouldn't sidetrack, but I got to bring this out here. Go back to Philippians 3. Philippians 3 again. We were just in here, Philippians 3. Look at verse 12. Not as though I already attained, either were already perfect. So there he acknowledges in his experience, hasn't reached full maturity. And he's going to be, we went through this whole passage, what he does is he's reaching, he views full maturity as a goal, and he just keeps reaching for it, just running as though he could touch it. But he acknowledges he's not going to touch it until the resurrection from the dead when he receives that new body. But now go down to verse 15. He's going to use the same word, but look what he says here. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect. That's all believers. That's positional. He's perfect in Christ, but in experience, he hasn't reached the full goal of living out his Christian walk in life in full agreement with what's true of him positionally. We've looked at that positional and experiential concept before. So back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom unto them that are perfect, positionally perfect in Christ, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world. And now we get to a very important thing. And when we get to this wisdom of this world, remember how Satan was created in fullness of wisdom? Remember when we haven't got to this part of Ephesians yet, but we've read it a couple times. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 3, he talks about the prince, the ruler, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, now negatively influences the human physical realm with the mind of Satan. I will ascend, ascend, ascend. Instead of the mind of Christ, I will descend, descend, descend. In service to others. When he talks about here the princes of this world and that come to nothing, these are not just the human, earthly, physical rulers. These are, and perhaps more importantly, the spiritual, heavenly rulers, and especially when you get to Ephesians 2, verse 2, I think it is, you have the prince of the air. There's many little princes, but there's one big prince And that's that Satan and his mindset that's permeated the world and the rulers, the human rulers on earth. So here he's talking not just about the human rulers that put Christ to death on that cross. He's talking about the evil powers who work behind the scenes, behind those human rulers. Remember, Satan entered Judas. Satan at work and Herod and all that. There's a negative, evil, I guess not so much negative, but evil spiritual force that's working, the mindset of Satan that's influencing the human earthly realm. And so let's go on here. So my point in bringing that out is he's not just talking about the human earthly realm. He's also talking about, and more importantly, the spiritual forces behind the human realm in the heavenly realm. And he's going to talk about this something, this wisdom that look at the end of verse 6. This is a very important phrase. We'll actually do some more work with this next week. That come to nothing, come to naught, come to nothing. He's going, now there's a wisdom that from God that's going to make the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of Satan, the wisdom of his plan, the wisdom of all human rulers, the wisdom of all evil powers and principalities in the heavenly places, all that wisdom, and he's going to take all that wisdom together and it's going to bring it into a big ball and it's just going to disappear. It's nothing. He just brings it all to nothing. All that work Satan has been doing through the ages is going to be for nothing because of something Paul's preaching to the Corinthians. Let's keep going. Verse 7. Remember, and I want to bring out that come to nothing. Remember, that's why I made a point in the previous slide that Satan can't do anything to bring God's plan to nothing. But God can bring something to light that brings his plan to nothing. And let's find out what that is. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So here we have a mystery. And remember, mystery is just the Greek word. Some translations even just use the word secret. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he summarizes even our King James Version here, in Romans 16:25, he talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and then he defines it, that which was kept secret since the world began. The secret is the mystery, and they're used interchangeably. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, in a secret, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world in eternity past. That's what we read in Ephesians 1. Unto our glory. So there's something here, this mystery program, and it's for our. Who's our? We read that in Ephesians 1 too. Our is us in Christ, the body of Christ, for our glory. We're going to participate in an aspect of God's glory that he never revealed before. Which, verse 8, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So here we have this body of truth. Some put it all together, Pauline grace mystery truth. And when it's proclaimed, when it's revealed, and then it's proclaimed and recorded in the scriptures so it could be proclaimed for all time and eternity, it brings to nothing all the work of Satan and his plan of evil. I maybe used a wrong analogy, gathering in a ball. It doesn't gather in a ball. I take that one back. You can keep that in the back of your head, but I'm going to give you a better one now. It's like blowing smoke all together, and it just disappears. It's just smoke and mirrors. Everything Satan's been doing, his whole plan of evil, is revealed through this mystery to have been for nothing. And that's what this revelation. God kept it a secret through the cross that he's going to create this new group of redeemed humanity who would enter his family as a sonship position. We talked about that before in the heavenly realm, replacing Satan and the evil powers and principalities there, filling the governmental structure of heavens with another group of redeemed humanity called the body of Christ. He's going to fill the governmental structures on earth through members of the nation of Israel. He's going to what he never revealed before is he's going to restore and fill the governmental structures of the heavenlies through another group of in Christ redeemed humanity called the body of Christ, and that's what we're involved in. And if you don't realize that, then you're not going to know what the Father's business plan for today is. You're not going to know what God's doing today. You're going to spend your Christian life frustrated because you want him to be doing things that he said he's going to be doing in Israel's program, and you want him to do them in this program. And he said he's not doing them. He's doing something else. There's a different instruction manual. To throw most of historic Christianity has thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship. And guess what happens if you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship? You throw away the mystery. And if you throw away the mystery, you throw away where the whole, Romans 15, where the whole triune Godhead is working today. And if you throw away where the whole triune Godhead is working today, you throw away God's way of bringing the whole satanic, evil plan, purpose, and person to nothing. So people say, why do you make such a big deal out of the mystery? Why don't you ask God why he makes such a big deal out of the mystery? And then when he tells you that, come back to me and we'll talk. God kept a secret. He kept it secret because if the human rulers of the evil spiritual and evil spiritual rulers behind them had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We just read that. He thought he knew all the secrets. He thought, no one can foil my plan. This is Satan now. No one can foil my plan because I know all the secrets. I was created full in wisdom. And in pride, he thinks he knows everything, can figure everything out, can work around. No one can sneak around his back and trip him up. He knows all secrets. No one can keep a secret from him. No one can thwart his plan. So God's going to keep a secret. And in putting Christ to death, they were doing the secret will of the Father. What they thought would destroy God's purpose, what they thought through the Christ's death on that cross would bring God's plan to nothing. In fact, through that cross, what they did with Christ on that cross fulfilled God's plan, provided the basis for the fulfillment of God's plan, and brought to nothing Satan's plan, their plan. The very thing they thought would bring God's plan down to nothing, in fact, brought their plan to nothing and put into effect, formed the basis for the fulfillment of God's plan. Paul summarizes it. If you flip over a page, to 1 Corinthians 3. Paul summarizes this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says in verse 19, here's the principle God's using. For the wisdom of this world. Now you realize when Paul's talking here, he's being sarcastic, right? When he talks about the wisdom of this world and the foolishness of God, he means that God's stuff is foolish to the world. The wisdom that this world calls wisdom is really foolishness. And what the world calls the foolishness of God is really wisdom. It's a flip, and they miss it. And Paul says here, here's God's operating principle, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. God didn't really bring Satan to ruin. You know who brought Satan to ruin? In his pride, Satan brought himself to ruin. God just let him get caught in his own trap. And he did that by keeping a secret. This mystery revelation. He kept it a secret. He came up with an eternity past. Then he put it in a bureau in a drawer in heaven, locked it away in the deepest vault, kept it there. And he, throughout all eternity past, he didn't tell it to anyone. Through all past history, he didn't tell anyone. And then one day, at just the right time, Paul says in Galatians, at just the right time, he raised up and revealed it to the apostle Paul. Paul started proclaiming it on his journeys throughout the world personally, and Paul recorded it in his scriptures so that it would be available not just for all time, but through all eternity. And now it's recorded. And we've looked at some of the things, the proclamation of that. What they thought was shame, the foolishness of the cross. Here you got Paul and preaching embracing a king and a Messiah and a Christ who's died on a cross. They thought that's foolishness. The foolishness, the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness, missed the whole point. The shame they were loading on the cross was actually what displayed the fullness of his glory. And we can see this in not only in Paul's epistles, but in John and the Gospels and elsewhere as well. But I'm not going to turn there, because if we go to John, we'll be there a long time. So we're just going to keep going. He's basically caught Satan in his own trap like a spider. And you know what they say? When your one lie leads to another lie, which leads to another lie, and pretty soon you can't remember what lie you've all told and to who you told it to. And before you know it, you get caught in your own web of deceit. That's what Satan did. He got caught. God just let him get caught in his own web of deceit and brought his whole plan of evil to nothing. So I think it's worthwhile. Oh, the time is just flying, isn't it? We got to at least get the first half done here. This idea of what Satan could have known. We learned in 1 Corinthians 2 that there's something Satan couldn't have known. We just read that here, verse 10. I better get over to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, not verse 10, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, is the secret, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world, the ages, the cosmos, spiritual, heavenly, and earthly, physical, knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's something out there that they couldn't, Satan and no one else could have known. But I thought it'd be most helpful to see the something that that Satan could have known. And this is where a lot of people, especially in historic Christianity, they make the death and resurrection of Christ, just the general death and resurrection of Christ, the mystery, God's mysterious work on the cross that is now revealed to us and so forth. And I'm going to suggest that's not it. We got to get a little more specific than that. So what I thought we'd do, we'll probably close out today with this, is what Satan could have known but didn't believe. He knew it, but he didn't believe it. You know, this is Satan. He doesn't believe God's word. He thinks he can thwart God's word. He thinks he can overturn God's word. But this is something Satan could have actually known. And that has to do with God has revealed since the fall of Adam in increasing clearness the role of the death of Christ in the restoration of his glory on earth. But the problem is, Satan could have known that. We'll look at a couple examples. Satan could have known that, but he didn't believe God's word, thought he could thwart it. And we won't turn to, I'll go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, but maybe you remember that verse. There's just the fall of Adam, and then God says, there's a whole thing there about the serpent, head being bruised, and the seed of the woman's heel being bruised. Right there you have a kind of, I guess you could say, a starting point for how God's going to reestablish his glory on earth through the seed, the human seed of a woman. And you have this human seed is going to crush the head of Satan. That means utterly destroy him. But Satan, the other part of that is Satan is going to bruise or crush his heel. And so you got the bruising, crushing, you got the death concept, but it's just his heel. Well, why is it just his heel? Because God's going to raise him from the dead. So with that little bit, we will look at a couple other passages. Go to Psalm 22. And what Satan could have known about the death and resurrection of Christ. He could have known about that and its role in the restoration and salvation of the nation of Israel for the establishment of his glory on earth. So let's just look at a couple of these passages. Again, my point here, these are so in-depth passages, I'm just going to skip a stone over the surface. All I'm trying to show you is here, Satan could have known about the death and resurrection of Christ. The mystery can't be that. Because Satan could have known about that. And I'd suggest he did know, but he didn't believe it. So let's just read, and you'll just pick up, for those familiar with Christ on the cross, who now in Psalm 22, it gives us the very thoughts of Christ on that cross. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime. Remember on that cross? He says that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back to me? Why have you turned away from me? And he says, in the daytime, remember what time he was put on the cross? At 9 a.m. And then 3 hours of the morning, the daytime, he was on that cross. And then it says, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. And then remember what happened at noon while he's on the cross for 3 hours? The darkness comes in. The night of darkness comes in for 3 hours, and through that whole time, he's not silent. He's praying. He's talking to God. So why has God turned away from Christ on that cross? Verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He's holy. And what was Christ doing for the nation of Israel on that cross? He was taking all the sins of national Israel accumulated through those the courses of punishment and curses of the law, and he takes it onto himself. Now, we know from Paul on that cross, he also took the sins of all humanity onto himself at that cross too. The Old Testament only reveals him taking on the national sins of Israel for salvation of Israel. We know through Paul that it also included all the sins of fallen humanity onto himself at that cross. But we have to add that in here. We have to read Paul into this. That's not what he's talking about here. But my point is, here he is on the cross. He's dying. And he's going to go through this whole account here. 6, but I am a worm. And there you have that worm concept, the hell and death and all that. And no man or reproach of men, despise of people. All they that see me laugh at me, scorn me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Remember, they're mocking him at the cross. And these are the things they're saying. This is 1,000 years before the cross. And David has this prophetic vision of what God, Christ is going to be thinking on that cross. Let's keep going. Go down to verse 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Remember, they put the spear in his side, and what came out? Water, and all the bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax melt. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up as a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to the jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. So they are the death of Christ, the death of the Messiah, the death of the Davidic king, and Satan could have known it. All he had to do is know Psalm 22. He could have also known the resurrection from Psalm 22. Go down, so now he dies, and it goes carries on for a couple more verses. But then look what he says in verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. Well, wait a minute. If he just died in the dust of the earth and is buried, how is he going to be praising the name of the Lord among the brethren? Well, God's going to have to raise him up. And he's going to do all this stuff. He's already died, but he's going to be raised up, and he's going to be praising the name of the Lord among the brethren. Look down at verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. He's going to praise him in the great congregation of the saints. I will pay my vows. He's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, and they shall praise the Lord and seek him. Your heart shall live forever. That's the new covenant. And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. That's the Abrahamic covenant. So here you have the Davidic Messiah king going into the death of the dust of the earth. But that's not the end of the story. He's raised up, and he's going to proclaim the praises of God through the brethren and completely fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel, restoring Israel and ruling the world through Israel. You could read in Isaiah 53. Go to Isaiah 53. You see the same type of thing here. And then we'll begin closing with this. Isaiah 53. This is that wonderful passage. Now he's identified the Messiah, the King, the suffering servant of the Lord. Here's the one that's going to be the suffering servant. He says, verse 3. I guess we got to begin at verse 2. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that he should desire us. There we have the incarnation. He comes in, enters the world through the incarnation, which with Christmas, not too far away, that's appropriate. But let's keep reading. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Israel, hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. There you have his earthly ministry. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried them along. That's actually quoted in Matthew, when he's healing and doing those things, he's quotes this verse about acquainted with grief and carrying our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Notice it's our transgressions. This is Israel's national debt of sin. He's taking it all on himself at this cross. And he was like, we like sheep have all gone astray. We've turned every one from his own way, and the Lord hath laid him the iniquity of us all. And he's going to go down through here and look at down at verse 8, I think it is. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? See the question here? If he's put to death, who's going to declare his generation? Let's keep reading. For he was cut off from the land of the living. You know, another way to say that? He was put to death. Well, how is he going to declare his generation if he's been put to death? Just like Psalm 22. If he's been died and been buried in the dust of the earth, how is he going to praise the Lord? Here, how is he going to declare his generation, the seed that belongs to him, that believing remnant of Israel? How is he going to proclaim his name to them? And it says, for the transgression of my people. You see, this is all about Israel's national salvation. If we want to know about individual personal salvation from sins, Paul explains the mechanics of that. Paul explains how that works. Here he's talking about Christ on that cross for Israel's national debt of sin. And so he goes to death. Now, so Satan from this passage could have known about the death of the Messiah, the Davidic king, the suffering servant. And so you get the question here, how will he declare himself among the generation if he's dead and in the grave? Well, he can't, right? So what has to happen? He has to be raised from the dead. Go down to verse 11. I guess verse 10. Yet to please the Lord, this is verse 10, yet to please the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's his death, cut off from the land of the living, he's sacrificed for through his death for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. Well, how can he see his seed if he's in the grave? He's going to be raised from the grave. He shall prolong his days. Well, how is he going to prolong his days? He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How can he have a prosperous life if he's dead in the grave? He's going to be raised again. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. and he was numbered among the transgressors. And so here we have something Satan and the world of humans and angels could have known, and that's they could have known about the death and resurrection of the Christ, Messiah, the King, Davidic King of Israel. They could have known that. So in 1 Corinthians, my point in this is that in 1 Corinthians 2, that's not what Paul's talking about. Has to be something else. Has to be something else. And it's to this end, throughout fallen human history, Satan is going to try and destroy that seed. Remember the very first two children born in the world, Cain and Abel? Cain of the unrighteous seed and Abel of the righteous seed, not because they were predetermined that way, but because Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. Cain rejected God and his word and remained unrighteous. Cain killed Abel. And you go through the whole Old Testament, and you know what you're going to reach at one point in the reign of David? The whole lineage, royal lineage of Judah and David is going to be boiled down to one little boy named Joash. Satan will have been so successful in destroying the Davidic and the royal line of Judah and as it carried through David that he was able to wipe out the whole genealogy except for one little boy, Joash. His nurse hid him away in the nursery for a little while, and then he spent 6 years hidden away in the temple in the house of God. And that's the way Satan's going to work. He thought going to try and knock that. Now he's got Christ on the cross, and he thinks he can thwart God's plan through that cross. And what he doesn't realize, and where we'll pick it up next time, is it's through that very work of Christ on the cross that he influenced to occur, is the very work that's going to bring God's plan to fulfillment and bring Satan's plan to nothing.